First off, it's nice to have masks on today because it smells like paint in here. So you might have noticed that we're doing some remodeling, decorating, refreshing in the foyer, and that'll probably extend into here. But in the meantime, it's a little bit of a mess, but it's in process. So it's coming along. We're grateful. But the other thing I wanted to mention is where we're at with a preaching. So we just finished the book of Acts last week. Today we're in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a four-week series on lament. And if you're not familiar with what lament is, it's this idea of how do we respond to the brokenness and the sin and the suffering of our world. And there's a lot of it. How do we respond biblically to that? And, sometimes as Christians, we think the response is just to slap a smile on our face and move on as quickly as we can. But that's not the response we see in Scripture. And so we want to kind of slow down and see what it looks like to respond in what biblically is known as lament to the brokenness and suffering and sin of our world. So I'm really looking forward to that series. It might sound morbid or depressing at first, but I think we'll find it actually refreshing in the end. Far more refreshing than all of the other ways we try to deal with the brokenness and sin of our world. So, all right? So, stick in there with that. We'll be in that for 4 weeks. We'll roll right into Advent for a couple weeks after that, and then we'll hit the new year. And I believe in January, we'll be hitting some kind of cultural, ethical issues. We'll talk about the sanctity of life. I think we'll hit on a race, ethnicity, some of those sorts of things for the month of January, and then in February, we'll move into our yearly theme or yearly focus, all right? So that gives you a broad, quick outline of where we're going with our Sunday preaching, all right? All right, so Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 this morning. It's one of those passages that every Christian needs to know, right? So here we go, all right? Well, let's pray for God's help as we jump into this one. Our Father, thank you for your holy word breathed out from you. Help us to listen right now in light of that, to listen humbly and eagerly, to listen to hear you and respond in faith and in obedience. We pray that your Spirit would work right now to form us more and more into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Think for a moment about the way God has made us, designed us as human beings to move around. We have these things called legs, right? And on the end of them are these things called feet. And we can move with them, right? And we move in all sorts of different ways, and we move in for all sorts of different reasons, right? A couple of my kids are into athletics, so they'll do sprints to build their athletic endurance and skills and that sort of thing. If you talk to Paul, he'll tell you about how he uses his legs and his feet to walk, right? And he'll walk all the way out to Fallbrook and back to here and up to the Northridge Mall and back, and he'll walk all over the valley, right? My wife and I go for walks too. We walk to spend time together usually. I think exercise is a side benefit. But or some people dance. They use their legs and feet to dance, and they express themselves artistically or simply enjoy dance, right? And then there are those who run races. They use their legs and their feet to run races, to get to a finish line, to that goal, to push forward. And that's the image, that image of a race is the image that we find here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Think about your life with Jesus for a moment. Your learning from and your following of Jesus. Maybe it's been decades, maybe it's been a few weeks. Maybe the finish line is very close and near. Maybe the finish line is 60 years away. We don't know that. But from the first day that you believed in Jesus till the day that you die, you are in a race. You are in a race. Every one of us is. We see this at the very center of our passage, and this is really grammatically the main driving verb in our passage. The command is this phrase in the middle of, towards the end of verse 1, where it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's the point of this passage. Run with endurance the race set before us. Run. Run the race. Don't stroll. Don't meander. Don't window shop. No, run the race, right? There's a picture here of active energy, of movement, of effort. It's not a sitting still. It's a running. You're moving. You're going somewhere. There is a finish line ahead, right? We are running a race, and it is not an easy race. Okay, we need to be clear about that. Notice that he says we need to run with endurance. You don't need endurance if you're taking a short stroll through the park. You don't need endurance if you're on a tour bus seeing the sights. You need endurance when you're in a race, when there are hills and boulders, and when the sun's beating down on you, and when there are miles and miles still to go. That's when you need endurance. And that's us. We're in a race following Jesus, believing and clinging on to him and enjoying him and seeking to obey him and live for him. And we're in this race until the day we die, and it requires us to endure, to keep going when it's hard. The very word used here, endurance, speaks of bearing up under a load. It's remaining under something, under suffering. It speaks of persevering through difficulty. We all have a unique race, the race set before us, but we can count on this for all of us. Our race will include suffering. It's going to be hard. You see this all over the New Testament, right? You see this all over. In fact, this is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. Is the readers of the book of Hebrews were tempted to go back into Judaism because it would be easier. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. This following Jesus was hard. And they questioned whether it was worth it, and they thought maybe we should go back to Judaism and to just following the law and the sacrifices, and you know, everybody kind of liked us then. And the call that the author of Hebrews gives is to keep running the race with endurance. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what the race looks like. I don't know what the trials look like. But I know that the call is for you to endure, to keep believing, to keep following Jesus when it's hard. It is hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard sometimes? There are times when you wonder, when you question, when you feel like you can't go on, when you're not sure, when it feels like you're alone in it. It requires endurance. And if you're just considering Christianity, or maybe you're just starting off on your journey, it's especially important that you get this. Christianity, following Jesus, does not necessarily make your life easier in the here and now. It will require being in it for the long haul, through difficulties. It will require endurance. The question at this point is, how can we do this? What does it take to run this race with endurance? And what we see in this passage is kind of three answers to this question of how do you run the race with endurance? And in the Greek, it's three participles, but what we see really is three keys to running and finishing this race. So number one is this: carefully consider past racers. or past runners. Carefully consider past racers. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That first phrase there, therefore, which looks back, says it in light of what I've just said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and then he goes on, but he's pointing back to all that he said in chapter 11 in particular, about this cloud of witnesses. And the imagery here seems to be of us being in an amphitheater, surrounded. We're running the race, and we're surrounded by this massive crowd of witnesses. We're surrounded by this, as the language puts it, cloud of witnesses, which gives this image of just vast numbers of witnesses, right? Now, the interesting thing here is that as we look at this, it doesn't seem that the witnesses are here to observe us. They're not here to witness us running the race. Instead, it seems that the witnesses are there to tell us about the race that they've run. They're to tell something, they're to tell us about the race that we're about to run, right? The word witness in the New Testament is always used in that way. They are people who are testifying or telling about some truth, right? They're bearing witness. So we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, and they are declaring or telling truth to us, the runners. What are they telling us? We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that is telling us God's promises are true. He is faithful to keep them. It is worth enduring to the end for. Jesus is fully to be trusted. The race can be finished. Think about that. As you're in this race, running with endurance, and there are times when you're not sure you can keep going, you have this cloud of witnesses telling you, no, it can be done. By God's grace, you can finish this race. And by God's grace, let me tell you, He will keep His promises to you. And by God's grace, let me tell you, it will be worth it when you finish. That's what they're telling us. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses that is telling us it is worth it. God keeps His promises. You can do it. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, they are the people that the author has just listed all through chapter 11, all of the saints of the Old Testament, right? Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and David and the prophets and so on, right? They are people who did what? They walked by faith. They believed God's promises. They looked to a better city. They put their hope in the future Messiah. And now they witness to us the truth of what they believed in and what they hoped in until death. There are people who followed Jesus, who ran the race before us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32, just to give us a snapshot of all of these witnesses. And this section of Hebrews 11 in particular gives you this sense of the cloud of witnesses, right? Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are the cloud of witnesses declaring to us, it is worth it. You can finish the race. God will bring you to the end. Think about this for a second then. I think of an illustration I read, just to illustrate this. When you go to a gym, so we're in gyms for volleyball and stuff these days, and you look in the gym, and they have what? They have these banners all over the walls. It's really interesting to look at them because it tells you about the teams that went before you, right? And how they worked their tails off, and they trained, and they competed, and they ended up winning, and there was victory in a finish line for them, right? And then sometimes you even see jerseys of people who have gone before you, right? And they've done it. They finished. And in some sense, that's what we're talking about here. We're looking up into the rafters and saying, there are those who have run this race before us and have finished. And it's worth it. Friends, there will come times, maybe right now, where you don't think you can go on. Where you're not sure if it's worth it. Times when you don't feel like you can handle the chaos inside your own head. When it feels impossible to unashamedly follow Jesus in a public school. Or when you're struggling to trust Jesus through chronic pain. Or when you're overwhelmed with the constant demands of young kids. Or when doubts keep coming and just wave after wave after wave. Or when the world just looks better than Jesus sometimes. And it feels impossible. Christian, when pressing on, when holding on to Jesus seems impossible, remember, consider those who have gone before. Remember the witnesses who are telling you, even as you run, God is faithful. You can finish this race by His grace, and it will be worth it. Remember, consider these witnesses. That's how we run with endurance. Second key to running with endurance is to relentlessly remove obstacles. It's the second part of verse 1 here. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The picture here is of a runner intentionally getting rid and avoiding anything that's going to slow him down. Often in races like this, they would come in with these flowing robes, heavy, thick robes, and before they raced, they would take them off and put them aside and run virtually naked because what? Because they wanted to maximize their ability to endure and to finish the race. The author here mentions two kinds of obstacles. First, he mentions that we are to lay aside every weight. Every weight. Now, this seems to be distinguished from something that would be flat-out sin, right? Because in the next phrase, he said, let's lay aside every weight, and then he says, and sin, which clings so closely. Some people think that's one thought, but I think it's better to take it as two. And so, first, we have this idea of every weight. They're not sinful things, but they're slowing us down. They're not helping us run. This is a category we need to have, right? We need to have this category. There are things that aren't sinful, but they slow us down. They weigh us down. They dull us, right? We need a category for this. Think about this for a second. What is it that is distracting you from running your race with endurance in following Jesus? What's dulling your heart? What's there that just takes up your time and fills your mind but actually leads you away from Jesus? What's slowing you down in running after Jesus? Things that might not be sinful. See, that's the trick here, isn't it? Because if it's not sinful, then we can easily justify it. Well, it's not sinful, I'm good. Well, not necessarily according to this. Just because it's not sinful does not mean that it's helping you follow Jesus and run this race with endurance so that you finish. So be careful not to too quickly say, oh, well, it's not sinful. If you quickly jump to that, you're in danger of being weighed down by all sorts of things that are not helping you. So what is it for you? And in what quantity, right? Because some things, that's part of it too. It's not that the thing itself has no place in life necessarily, but sometimes we indulge, we participate to a point where it becomes a weight. Maybe it's a relationship, or a hobby, or some form of entertainment, or our career, or maybe just some new thing we're shopping for becomes a weight that is dulling us and weighing us down in our running after Jesus. Probably for all of us, we're weighed down by this thing in our pocket. Can we be honest right now? Right? Like, is this helping me follow Jesus? It can. I think it has that potential. There's some amazing things that it can be used for, amazing content that we could find that could help us. But there's a whole lot of weighed down stuff in this, right? Think about the apps you use and the time you just look at your screen time, right? All of our phones have this capability to look at how much time we spend on what, right? And if you, I don't know about you, but my phone gives me a report on Sunday mornings, and I can look at it. Just ask that question today, like, is this weighing me down? What apps are weighing me down? What amount of time is weighing me down? You know, this social media, this is great. I get to connect with friends, and I can encourage people, I can edify people, I can learn a little bit, but at some point, it's weighing me down in following Jesus. It may mean I need to make some drastic cuts. It might mean I need to get rid of something altogether. I don't know. But we are to lay aside what is weighing us down in following Jesus and running this race with endurance. So ask that question, what's weighing me down? Ask that question, is this helping me run freely and joyfully after Jesus? Is this helping me endure or making me weaker? Is it just extra weight or is it helping me follow Him? If it's slowing you down, it's time to lay it aside. The second obstacle the author here points to, the things that weigh us down are in one category. A second category would be the sin which clings so closely. The idea or picture here is of something that wraps around your legs, right? It ensnares you, it trips you up. It's like having your shoelaces tied together. You can't run, right? And the idea, the point is, if you tolerate sin, you will fall on your face spiritually in this race. And if you keep tolerating it, you won't finish the race. If we are going to run this race, we must be relentless in laying aside sin and putting it off and killing it. Or as the older theologians put it, in mortifying sin. So here's the question. What sins are you toying with? Maybe putting off dealing with. Maybe you see them as lesser sins compared to the sins of those people over there. Maybe you see them as excusable sins for some reason. Maybe something in your past makes you be excused for this sin. Or maybe you've just renamed a sin. That's one of our favorite things to do, right? We rename our sins so it doesn't sound like a sin, and then we keep holding it close. Answer the question in your mind right now. Right now, you and God, is there sin that you are refusing to lay aside? Not from your perspective. Does God see sin in your life that needs to be laid aside? And if there is, right now, determined that you will ruthlessly and relentlessly put it aside, kill it every day, whatever the cost, because you're in a race that you want to run with endurance and you want to finish, and it's a race to Jesus and it's worth running, and anything that gets in your way, you're done with. Whatever that sin is. And let's be clear, this never stops, right? This is every day we lay aside this. This is a race that we don't... Essentially, we don't take breaks from, right? In some sense, there's always rest in Jesus, right? Like we're always at rest in Jesus and his righteousness. But there's another sense in which we're in a race every single day until we die. And it's a race we must run with endurance. And so it doesn't stop, right? These sins, these weights, you don't have to go searching for them, right? They will come for you. Remember the scene in Star Wars where they're in that trash compactor and that thing like grabs their legs and pulls them under and they have to like fight it off with the blasters and whatever? That's these sin and these weights. It's coming for us. It's grabbing our legs and pulling us under, and we have to be ready. If we're going to run this race, we must relentlessly remove every weight and every sin that is holding us back and weighing us down. Relentlessly, we must be laying them aside. Number three, so if we're going to run this race with endurance, we must carefully consider past racers. We must relentlessly remove obstacles. Thirdly, we must fully fix our eyes on Jesus. Fully fix our eyes on Jesus. When you're running a race, you don't want to be looking around at the scenery or at the crowds or looking back at other runners. That's a recipe for disaster, right? You want to fix your eyes on the finish line. You want to be dead set for where you're going, undistracted, fully fixed. And that's what we're called to do here. Look at verse 2. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This word used here, this looking to Jesus, or in some translations, fixing our eyes on, is a word, as one commentator says, it indicates the action of one who, aware of rival attractions, deliberately looks away from other things. We know there are rival gods and rival saviors. We know that. There are millions of them, right? But we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, fix your eyes on your career. Doesn't say, fix your eyes on the political news of the day. It doesn't say, fix your eyes on your children and their success. It doesn't say, fix your eyes on your financial goals. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what we want to be about. Think about fixing your eyes on something. I think of somebody who's in love, right? Freshly in love, and all they can do is look at the person they're in love with, right? That's all they do all the time. Everywhere they go, every room that they go in, it's like, they're always aware of their presence and looking at them, and they don't get tired of looking at them, right? I think that's fixing your eyes on, or we could go back to the phone analogy, right? You ever look at how many pickups of your phone? Most phones have, did you know that they have a stat? How many times do you pick up your phone and look at it? Like, or you're in a room with people and you realize, oh, we're not talking to each other. We're all just staring at our phones. Like, we're fixing our eyes on our phones, right? Look, there's something better to fix our eyes on. Like, fix your eyes on Jesus. Be that much that you're constantly picking up throughout say you pick up your phone like 20 times a day and look at it. Like, imagine if you fixed your eyes on Jesus 20 times a day. Wouldn't that, I think that's something of what we're talking about here. Imagine, I don't know if this happens to you, but in our house sometimes someone will be on their phone and you try to talk to them. How's that go? It doesn't go, right? It's like talking into the air. Imagine if we were so fixated on Jesus that people could talk to us, and we'd be like, oh, I'm sorry, I was thinking about Jesus right then, right? Wouldn't that be amazing? Now, part of fixing our eyes on Jesus is loving people, so I'm not saying, but you get the idea, right? Like, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. How do we do that practically? Because this is obviously an analogy, right? Like, you can't fix your eyes on Jesus because he's not physically present here. We do it with our hearts, right? We do this by filling up our minds and our hearts with Him, with the truth of who He is. We do this by talking about Him, by singing of Him, by meditating on His glories. We do this by seeking Him in His Word, looking for Him, and worshiping Him in His Word. We do this as we walk forward seeking to obey Him in what He has commanded us. We do this as we commune with Him in prayer. We do this as we walk with Him through our days, talking to Him, offering up our lives to Him, offering up our days and our decisions and the events of our days to Him. We do this as we see His hand in the midst of daily life, and as we give thanks for His gifts in the ordinary circumstances of what we're doing. In all of these ways and more, it's a filling our minds and filling our lives with Jesus. It's singing to Him in song. It's worshiping with His people together. There are all of these ways we seek to make Jesus our great treasure and our goal, our great fixation and obsession. We want His presence and His knowing Him to be our greatest desire. That's how we look to Jesus. Listen to Philippians 3:8. I just want to read a couple of passages that give us some language or a picture of what it looks like when we are looking to Jesus. What will our heart be like? Okay? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's fixing your eyes on Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's fixing your eyes on Jesus. And let's be clear, if this is going to happen, we desperately need the Spirit to work in our hearts, to open our eyes afresh, to see the glory and worth of Jesus. Here in Hebrews 12, we're given the reason why we fix our eyes on Jesus and kind of why He is worth fixing our eyes on in the rest of verse 2. Look again at verse 2, looking to Jesus, and then he gives this description of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So first, just noticing He is the author and perfecter. He is the founder and originator, the author and trailblazer of our faith on the one hand. On the other hand, He is the perfecter and completer or finisher of our faith. There are a couple implications that flow from this. You think about that, author and finisher of our faith. On the one hand, it means that it comes from Him. It's by His grace, right? This whole race and us finishing it is based upon His performance first. He began it and He will finish it, right? We run our race in light of the fact that He has already done it for us, in a sense, right? He perfectly trusted His Father and obeyed His Father as He walked through this life, living the life we should have lived, dying the death we should have died. He ran the race, victorious and perfect before us. And in fact, He did that for us, on our behalf, in our place, right? And so that this whole race we run is ultimately based on His performance, His finished work. And we run now as those who, in one sense, the victory has already been secured for us. It is already done. We run as those who live in light of grace. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He has already done it. The second implication here is that as Jesus ran this race, he is our example and our model. He showed us the way, how to run, right? And that, you see that a little bit in that author imagery. He's the author of our faith. And that word can be translated in almost like a pioneer or a trailblazer, like he went ahead of us, right? Well, what does somebody who's a trailblazer do? He blazes the trail, which does what? Well, in some sense, he did it first, ultimately, for us, as we said. But in another sense, he's blazing a trail for us to follow, right? And I think that's part of what we see here. You see this in the following phrases. Did you notice where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? It's interesting. We just talked about endurance, right? Look back up in verse 1 again. We are to run this race with endurance, okay? So you can see already here that we are following the one who already endured. We're following his example of endurance. And he endured the cross, which I think if he endured the cross, it gives us hope that we can endure what we're facing, right? He endured the cross. And he didn't just endure, did you notice that? He despised the shame of it, the shame of the cross. There was nothing more shameful than the cross in the ancient world. Nothing. You were condemned as the lowest of criminals. You were flogged, beat, stripped, nailed to a wooden cross, raised up for everyone to see, naked, bleeding, mocked and ridiculed. You were seen as cursed by God, as one hung on the tree, according to Deuteronomy. So much shame. What did Jesus do? He despised that shame. That word means he looked down on it. He thought little of it. It was nothing to him. All of that shame that he endured, it was nothing, little. Why? What does it say? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. There was joy set before Jesus. He saw the other side. He saw the glory to come. He saw the people that he would redeem with him in eternity, worshiping. He saw himself seated, raised up at the right hand of the Father, in the glory that he had enjoyed since eternity past. He saw that joy, and so he endured. And that's part of the example that we follow, Christians, right? We follow that example of enduring through suffering. Why? Because we know the glory and joy on the other side. We follow a crucified Savior. So we don't follow a Savior who was all triumph and celebration and victory all the time. Some Christians kind of preach that kind of earthly idea that on earth we're going to have glory and triumph and victory. You just got to think positive thoughts and be triumphant, right? But the pattern we see in Scripture and in our Savior is the cross comes before glory. We suffer on this earth. We get glory later. On the other side of us hanging on for dear life to Jesus, friends, on the other side of us battling sin for the thousandth time, on the other side of the mental struggles in our own head, and on the other side of the pain, on the other side of the uncertainties and the confusions, on the other side of the rejection, on the other side of all of this is glory and joy. On the other side of all of this is the presence of the God we were made to know, of the God who has redeemed us, called us his children, and will one day bring us home to be in his presence forever. That's the joy set before us. We will be with Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We will be with him. That will be worth it forever, always. And so we run, and we run with endurance. And by God's grace, praise him, we run together, church family. We're running a race of endurance together. Considering those who have run the race in the past, laying aside every obstacle and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we get to look to Jesus, that we don't have to look for ourselves, we don't have to look to each other, we can look to Jesus. He is worth it. He has done it. He will bring us home. We look to him right now together. In his precious name we pray. Amen.